And good morning. Welcome to church this morning. There is power in the blood of the Lamb this morning, isn't there? That is why we come together to worship today, to praise our risen King, Jesus Christ. So I want to move us into our call to worship, which is out of Psalm 96. Listen to these words this morning, starting in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all of the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful to come in this building this morning to gather with your people to sing a new song, the song of salvation that you have given through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is glorious. He is great. He is greatly to be praised, as this text says. He is to be feared above all gods. I pray that you would help us this morning as we continue to sing from the depth of our soul, to sing out of the worship of our hearts to this glorious King who is risen, who has come to save sinners. God, I pray that you would help us to see him this morning, to praise him, to worship him in the splendor of holiness, that we would tremble before him. I pray that you would do this work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Oh, but God. Well, if you were just kind of walking in, I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here, and hope that you got a bulletin whenever you walked in. I also want to just give just a few announcements this morning before we kind of dive into our text. You will notice whenever you walk into the foyer area over to the left, that is kind of where our resource tables are located at. And on those resource tables, I just purchase some new tracts that you can hand out to friends, family, neighbors. I just had a conversation with a man this past week about the gospel and was able to use one of those tracts and hand out one of those tracts. One of them says, "What is the gospel?" It gives out a clear depiction of what the gospel is, and these things are helpful. And the guy received it. And so I just want to encourage you that there are resources out there for you, to help you evangelize, to help you share your faith with others in this community and to your neighbors and to your friends and families. And so I just want to encourage you to grab one of those or a couple of those or a few of those whenever you walk out. They're all really, really good, really solid. So, I hope that you have a bulletin this morning. Inside of your bulletin, there's a outline to today's sermon, which we're going to get to in just a second. There is a connection card that looks like this. So if you are visiting with us, if this is your first time here, I just want to encourage you to fill out one of these for us, so that we can connect with you. We can let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church. We can pray for you. There's a spot down here that you can put some comments or any prayer requests that you may have. So I just want to encourage you to fill out one of these. You can fold it up, put it in our offering box on the way out, and we'll be more than happy to get in touch with you and to pray for you, whatever is going on in your life. So, this upcoming Wednesday night, we are having a prayer and worship night right here. It starts at 6 p.m., so it's on the 11th at 6 p.m., and we are going to spend the evening praying through the Lord's Prayer together. and we're going to sing some worship songs. We're going to have a good time, and then afterward, we are going to hang out on the front lawn, which is really just a concrete slab. We're going to hang out there and enjoy ice cream and fruit and fellowship together. And so I want to encourage you guys to come to that. I know prayer meetings aren't the most widely attended things, but as we'll see in our text this morning, God does some miraculous things when people come to pray. And so I want to encourage you to come to that. That's this upcoming Wednesday night, starting at 6 p.m. All right, well, that pretty much is just the announcement for now. And so let me pray and pray for our time together this morning. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord for his help. Father, I just want to thank you again for the privilege that we have to come to open up your word, to sing, to hear the word preached, to fellowship together. Father, it is a great privilege that we have to do this every single week. I pray that you would help us to not take it for granted. So in these next moments, Lord, I do pray that you would help remove any distractions that are in our minds and in our hearts and our lives at this present moment. That we would come before you and that we would focus into what you may have to say to us this morning. God, I do pray that if there is someone in this room this morning that is yet to trust in Christ for their salvation, that today would be the day. That you would move irresistibly in their hearts to change and transform their hearts to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they would see the glory of Christ and his work that he has done for them. I pray that you would grant them repentance, to turn from their sin, to trust in you, to believe, to cling to your promises. And really, that's a prayer for all of us this morning, whether we're believers or not believers, that we would come and cling to Christ this morning. We know that living in this life is hard. It is challenging. Oftentimes we're tired. And I pray that in these next moments, through the power of your Spirit, through the preaching of your word, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would do something in our hearts and in our minds that would allow us to leave here differently than when we walked in. And that is something that only the power of the Spirit can do. And so we pray for the Spirit's presence to be evident, to be felt here this morning. Do the work that we cannot do. Change hearts, change minds, change lives this morning, we ask. We ask that for not only us in this room, but also for the children downstairs. They're going to be hearing the gospel message. They're going to be hearing about Jesus Christ. And I pray, we pray even now that at the age that they are at, that you would plant these seeds in their heart so that they may turn from their sin and to trust in Christ to be saved. So if I pray for Larry, who's going to be down there, and Joelle, and I pray for Trent and Courtney, who are down there in the nursery, that God, that you would use them as a testimony to you in a mighty way. And we ask that you would just really show off this morning. Exalt Christ so that we may come to him and find rest in him. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, so children, you guys can be dismissed. I want to say one quick thing before we kind of jump in here about the prayer and worship night on Wednesday night that I forgot to mention. It's in your bulletin, but I forgot to mention it, and I want to mention it. And I didn't say this in the email that I sent on Friday either. But there is going to be childcare that's available as well. So don't let that be an excuse for you not to come to the prayer meeting. All right, now that I said that, let's move on. So, our sermon this morning, the title of the sermon is Python's Prison Breaks and the Triumphant Power of God. And we'll see what all that means here in just a second. But before we get to our text, I want to tell you about just a quick story on a particular day that happened earlier this week. I found myself spending multiple unplanned hours on my back porch. It was one of those really busy mornings, and Jessica was trying to get the boys ready to an appointment that they had to be at, and I was trying to get things organized to get to the office so I can get some work done. And so it was kind of a hectic morning. We're all zooming around the house and trying to get all these things organized. And soon enough, Jessica and the boys are out the door, and I'm quickly right behind them following. But then someone calls my phone. And of course, I answer. And so I'm talking on the phone. I'm trying to pay attention to this conversation, but at the same time thinking in my head, all right, do I have all my books? Where's my backpack? Do I have all my things organized? All right, is the door locked? All right, check. All right, everything is good to go. Okay, let's go outside and close the door. And as I'm walking down the steps, I pat my pockets and realize I forgot my keys in the house. So I try to open the front door, and I remember, duh, I just locked it. So I think, well, maybe the back door is open, and maybe the back door is unlocked. So I go to the back door. Nope, back door is locked too. And so for some reason, as I'm still on the phone with this person, I think maybe I'll just try the front door again. And sure enough, nothing changed. The door was still locked. So I decided to pace back and forth in my driveway, finish the conversation. And then I get off the phone and I think to myself, maybe I can break in through the windows. And so I start checking the windows and I come to find out that the windows are also locked too. And so after all of that, I finally come to grips and realize that I have just locked myself out of the house. And Jessica and the boys weren't expected to be back for another 3 hours. So here I go. On my back porch for the next 3 hours, hanging out. Has anyone ever locked themselves out of their house before? Does anyone want to admit that they've locked themselves out of the house before? It's not a fun feeling once you find out that you've locked yourself out of your house. But maybe even a worse feeling than that is a feeling of being locked in. And I don't mean talking about being locked in your house. Some of you might love that. What I'm talking about, rather, is being bound by something. The internal feeling that we can sometimes feel of almost like it's like we're being held hostage, apprehended, imprisoned, almost. That feeling you get that regardless of whatever you do or however hard you try, you can never get yourself free. There are many people who feel this way on a daily basis, and they do a really good job of trying to hide it. They go throughout their days acting as if there's no problems, but on the inside, they are deeply hurting, feeling imprisoned to fear or anxiety, or bound by their own lusts, or stuck in a never-ending pattern of guilt and shame. Maybe this is caused by a spiritual attack. Maybe this is caused by just being enslaved to your own sin. Maybe for others, it's not taking every thought captive to Christ, and therefore you have no joy and you have no peace in your life. There's lots of ways that we can feel imprisoned and stuck behind a jail cell, so to speak, with no one ever really knowing. Everyone in this room may not have had the privilege of experiencing what it's like to be locked out of their own house like me. But surely everyone has experienced to some level what it feels like to be locked in our own minds, locked in our own hearts with seemingly no escape whatsoever. So my question for us this morning, for us to ponder, is what is the key that we need to unlock the prison doors of our hearts and our mind to true freedom and to true peace for our own souls? Is there a way out? Is there a type of power that we can actually tap into that can cause our hearts to always sing the song of salvation regardless of what life brings our way? Well, that key, that peace, That freedom, that song, is found in our text this morning. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up your Bible to Acts chapter 16. And let's find out what this is together. We're continuing to obviously work through our series in the book of Acts. So we're back in Acts chapter 16 this morning. We're going to start in verse 16. So Acts 16, verse 16. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. Awesome. All right. Verse 16 starts off and says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." That's to stop there for now. So as we saw last week when we started Acts chapter 16, we saw that Paul and Silas and Timothy were traveling through southern Galatia. They went up to northern Asia, over through Mysia, and they landed in a place called Troas, which is right on the border of the Aegean Sea. If you remember Troas, this is where Paul received the vision of God to go over through, past the Aegean Sea, over to Macedonia to help the people in Macedonia. So if you remember Paul and Silas, Timothy, they also met Luke in Troas as well. They all concluded together that God was calling them to preach the gospel over there. And so they cross over to the Aegean Sea and they land in Macedonia in a place called Philippi. Now remember, Philippi was the leading city in Macedonia. So it was a Roman colony. It was a pagan city. So people were worshiping all kinds of different things, all kinds of different gods. So spiritually, this was a very dark place at the time. There was no true understanding of the God of the scriptures. But Paul and his group came to this place and they were faithful to what God had called them to do. And they proclaimed the gospel message of Jesus Christ and they preached the word. And through the preaching of the word, if you remember, God opened the heart of Lydia to receive the gospel and to believe. And a little church plant was planted. A little light in the darkness. Now we must remember that Satan hates the church. He hates followers of Jesus Christ. He's enraged at them and will try to do anything that he possibly can to deceive them or to confuse them or to irritate them and to try to steal away their joy. And that's exactly the type of stuff that we start to see beginning in verse 16. Look at it with me again. It says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling." And so as I was just mentioning a second ago, it's really interesting all the supernatural things that begin to happen during or around the context of prayer meetings, right? We see this time and time again in the scriptures. And here the text says that as they were going to this particular prayer meeting, they were met by a slave girl. Now, unfortunately, in the Roman world, the Roman Empire at this time, slavery was a normal practice. So this girl was owned as a piece of property. And so we know a little bit about her kind of physical status, but we also and her social status, but we also know a little bit about her spiritual status as well, because it says that she had a spirit of divination, and that brought her owners financial profit for her ability to tell the future. Now, what's interesting about this is that in the original language, the literal translation here speaks of a python spirit. You could probably already get the idea behind that, that it's basically, essentially, the spirit of the serpent. It was a spirit of the snake. And so what does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, and specifically in Greek mythology, it was believed that the python snake was a type of soothsaying god. And it guarded the temple where the oracles about the future would take place. And when the mythological god of Apollos laid claim to this particular shrine, it was believed that he killed this python god. But the spirit of this god still had the ability to overpower people, and specifically women, to control them and to cause them to tell the future. And so divination and fortune telling in the ancient world and the Roman and Greek culture, it was a lucrative business. People would pay lots of money for their fortunes to be told. And that's what's described right here. So this slave girl is oppressed. She has an evil spirit, a demonic spirit in her that's overpowering her and controlling her life. But not only that, it's bringing her owners financial gains. So in a sense, if you think about this girl, she's actually in double bondage. She's a slave to her owners and treating her as a piece of property, a means to a financial end. And she's being controlled and oppressed by a demonic spirit. And so we see that she has met Paul and Silas and the others and is now following them. And she, in verse 18, it says that she's following them day by day. Every single day, she's out for the look. She's out to look for them. She's searching for them. And when she finds them, she's right behind them, following them on their route to the prayer meeting. And what is she crying out? Did you notice? She's saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, at first pass, as you're reading that, you may think, wow, that's awesome. This is like free advertising. She's helping us. We got our own little cheer section here for us, right? I mean, on our way to the prayer meeting, she's proclaiming the gospel. Tell everyone we're the ones that are preaching the gospel. This must be a good thing. But that's not what's really going on here. Remember, this girl is being controlled by a demonic spirit that was speaking through her. And the demons are orthodox in their theology, aren't they? They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. They know what's going on, what's really going on. If you remember, back in Mark chapter 5, the demoniac who was in the caves, who was cutting himself with stones, remember what happened when Jesus confronted him. What did he say when Jesus arrived? They said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This is a man that was full of demons. He was oppressed. And he knew, the demons inside of him knew who God was. And they called him the Most High God, just like they did here in this text in Acts chapter 16. They knew exactly who they were talking to. So why is this demonic Pythonian spirit following after these missionaries? And why is he declaring to everyone who passes by the way of salvation that they are preaching? Well, I believe you need to understand a little bit more of the cultural context. I think it's important to know that when trying to interpret what's going on here. Because again, this is a Greek and Roman culture. And so the term Most High God was used in the Old Testament. It was used in the New Testament that we see to refer to the God of the Scriptures. But it was also a term that the Greeks and the Romans would have been familiar with as well, because they would have applied it to their mythological god of Zeus, that he was the Most High God. And so also in Greek mythology, there were tons of other quote-unquote saviors, because there was a million different gods that they worshipped. But none of these mythological creatures had the true power to save a soul from sin and eternal damnation because they were all false gods. That power only belonged to the God of the Scriptures. And so Paul begins to get annoyed by this demonic spirit that is speaking through this little slave girl. One, because it was hindering the mission in Philippi. And number two, he didn't want Jesus to be misinterpreted by the culture as just another little g god that people can believe in. The God of the Bible is a monotheistic God. He is not a polytheistic God, as the Greek culture would believe. And so getting mixed up on those two can be the difference between heaven and hell. And so the demon knew that, which is why he was continuing to irritate Paul and to proclaim these things. And also Paul knew that as well, which is why he did what he did in verse 18, which he exorcised the spirit out of the slave girl in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. So what does this show us? It first shows us that God's power overcomes spiritual opposition every single time. Those who are in bondage and in chains by spiritual opposition can be set free from the power by the power of Christ. No demonic spirit, no demonic power can ever trump the power of Christ. His power is greater. His power is stronger than the Pythonian spirit in this girl. And his power is more triumphant even than the power of Satan himself. God's power is victorious over any kind of spiritual warfare. That is what's being demonstrated right here. And it is warfare, by the way. Because look what happens next. The Pythonian spirit leaves the slave girl. It comes out of her. That's the verb that's being used in verse 18. It's coming out. And simultaneously, her owner's prophet is also coming out. The same verb is used in the same two places. So as the spirit leaves this girl, the prophet of these owners that they were receiving is also leaving them. And because of that, they get angry. And not only angry, but violent. And so they take Paul and Silas, they drag them into the marketplace, which is where all the people and all the rulers would have gathered in the day. And what do? Well, interestingly, they don't appeal to their own personal loss. They appeal to the culture. And they say, these people, right here, Paul and Silas, these are Jews. These are Jewish people, and they're disturbing our city. They're disturbing our customs. This was essentially racism. We see a lot of this going on today. The same type of attitude towards people who look different than us, that think different than us, that come from a different ethnicity than us. And see, the Philippians at this time loved their Roman citizenship. They loved the Roman and Greek customs of the day. And anyone who was not on board with that, they weren't accepted. They're often seen as a threat. And so the slave owners were making that appeal to the crowd. And sadly enough, they all jumped on board with it. And they see Paul, you see Paul and Silas, they saw them as a threat to the Roman society, the Roman way. And so what happens? A mob begins to form. And they all come in to attack Paul and Silas. Verse 22 and 23 says, the whole crowd, even the magistrates who are the rulers, the ones who are in authority, they tore their clothes off of them to humiliate them. And then they beat them with rods. These rods were not just like a little branch that just cracks over your back. I mean, these were hard pieces of wood. Many blows in verse 23, it says. Over and over and over again. Not a good day. Now, we see after they were beaten, they were put into the inner prison. And they had stocks fastened around their ankles. Now, you may be asking, what are stocks? Stocks are basically wooden holes that fastened around the feet of a prisoner to hold them in place. And oftentimes they'd be used as extra torture to the prisoner, because what you could do is you could stretch these stocks out. And so you would stretch out the prisoner's legs, and it would be excruciating pain that they would be in as they're sitting in prison. And so just think about this for a second. The humiliation, the beating, the torture, all of this for what? For delivering a girl from spiritual darkness. Paul and Silas woke up one morning. I'm going to go to a prayer meeting. They go to proclaim the gospel. They want to go to encourage the saints to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And within a matter of hours, they now have welts all over their body. They're bloodied and beaten and have been thrown into the inner prison, the worst part of a prison that you could be in. Dark, cold, disgusting. What a drastic change of circumstances. Everything changed on a dime. Maybe you have felt that way before in your own life. You know, you wake up one morning, everything's going great. Then all of a sudden, in a matter of hours, the unexpected happens. Well, how does Paul and Silas respond to this? What is their mindset in the midst of such great a suffering that they're experiencing? Of the unexpected that comes at their front door? Where is their heart in all of this? Well, look at verse 25. It's one of the most remarkable verses that we can read. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I don't know about you, but I read that text, I'm like, what? Praying? They were doing what? They're praying and singing hymns to God? I mean, most of the time, people come into church when things are going great in their life and they don't even like to sing hymns. But these guys are singing hymns when they're at the worst of the worst. When they're experiencing terrible circumstances inside of this inner prison, and they are singing. I can understand praying, right? I mean, praying to God, get me out of here. Get me out of this situation. But singing? How in the world is this possible when they're almost beaten to death? Well, this is what happens when someone who's been powerfully transformed by the gospel, just as Paul and Silas were, they were able to have joy in the midst of suffering. Now, notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that they had happiness. It's not like Paul and Silas are in this prison and they're thinking to themselves and they're looking at each other all bloodied up and they're thinking to themselves, man, I am so happy right now. I love this. This is exactly what I wanted. And there's nothing that I would rather, there's no place I would rather be than right here with you, brother, bloodied and beaten in this inner prison. This is awesome. That's not what's going on here. See, the difference between happiness and joy is happiness is just an emotion. It's fleeting. It comes and it goes. Joy is something different. Joy is a deep, heartfelt experience that is always constantly there, regardless of circumstances. This is a type of joy that regardless of what happens, no amount of beatings, no amount of sufferings could ever, ever take away from either of them. It is the joy of knowing God through Jesus Christ. This kind of joy is a type of new affection that God powerfully brings into someone's heart when they come to Christ. It's the fruit that is born from the root of faith. It's long-lasting rather than fleeting. It's deep rather than superficial. It's the supernatural fruit of God born in the heart of a believer who has been regenerated by grace. That is what we're seeing right here. So I want you just to notice something here. Godly affections do not just sit dormant. They are expressed. They're felt. The heart is moved to action. Why? Because it's responding to grace. If there is no godly affections, if there's no movement of their heart, if there's no delight of the soul of a person who professes faith, even in the worst of times, I really wonder if they've actually truly come to know what grace really is. Because God, when you come to understand the grace of God through Jesus Christ, He stirs the heart to worship. That is what powerfully produces the joy in our hearts. And all of that happens to those who trust in Jesus Christ by faith. So that whatever the circumstance, whatever difficulty that you may be experiencing in your life, you can still have joy. See, that's where their joy came from. It came from identifying with Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. Paul writes a letter to this Philippian church years later. And over and over and over again, if you read the book of Philippians, you'll notice that he talks about joy often. And he's always talking about rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And he found joy in sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because he was united to Christ. And this is where his joy stemmed from. And that's the same type of joy that we see here. So what this is telling us is that our joy is not based on the things of this life. It's not based on our circumstances. If you are living your life this morning with your satisfaction and your joy based on your circumstances, you have got to be exhausted. Because what is happening whenever you're rooting your joy in your circumstances is that it's just doing this. It's like a never-ending roller coaster that never ends. And so you feel just worn out and you feel exhausted with life. But if your joy is rooted in Christ, if your hope is rooted in Christ alone, then you actually have a rock to stand on. Because he's steadfast. He's unmovable. And when those things are rightly ordered in God, it is then that we are empowered and able to actually rejoice regardless of what happens. Because God never changes. He is who he is, which means that he is always good, even in the worst circumstances that we may feel. His promises are always true. Christ's salvation is always sure. He is the anchor that grounds us. And that is the power that is at work in our hearts that God does through the Holy Spirit. And this is the power that we see in Paul and Silas right here while they're in prison, praying and singing hymns to God. But we not only see this power worked out from the heart, and Paul and Silas and their joyful singing, we see it worked out through God's presence with them as well. Because notice what happens next in the narrative. All of a sudden, we see in verse 26, a great earthquake erupts. Now, earthquakes in the Bible are oftentimes reflective of God's personal presence. And that's what is indicated right here. God answers the prayers of Paul and Silas through this earthquake, which signifies to them that he is with them. And so the text says that the foundations of the prison began to shake. The doors flew open and everyone who was in bonds and in chains were now broken free from that. This is a miraculous occurrence that happened. And so notice how things are starting to change. Things are starting to change for Paul and Silas. But they weren't just changing for them. They were also changing for the jailer as well. This unbelieving man who put them in prison in the first place. So let's pick it up together in verse 27 and see what happens with this guy. Verse 27 says that when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So we've seen God's power in the midst of spiritual warfare. We've seen it in this unbelievable type of suffering that Paul and Silas were experiencing. And now we see it in the midst of the unruly ones who put them in the prison in the first place. And in one sense, this is really nothing new. If we've been walking through the book of Acts, we've seen this time and time again. God's power supernaturally delivers people. And that's what we see here. We see it spiritually with the jailer. So notice he wakes up because of this earthquake, and when he wakes up, he realizes what is going on. The prison doors are opened. All the prisoners are freed. And so he knows that he is in big trouble, and he grabs his sword and attempts to commit suicide. And you may wonder to yourself, well, why in the world would he do that? Well, because it was the job of the jailer to watch over the prisoners. And if the prisoners escaped on the jailer's watch, then oftentimes they would get the death sentence. So in his mind, he's already a dead man. And so he tries to commit suicide. But Paul, being sensitive to the moment at hand and knowing what this guy was about to do, calls out to him and he says, "Stop! Do not hurt yourself. We are not leaving. We're right here. We're not going anywhere." To me, that is a remarkable response. Think, put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. Would this be your first response? You've just been beaten to a pulp, treated unjustly for nothing that you did wrong. You're put in stocks into this dungeon, and then God miraculously sends an earthquake. He answers your prayers. He gives you a way of escape. To be freed, are you staying right there with the jailer if that's happening to you? Or are you leaving out those doors? Paul and Silas didn't leave. They were concerned for the soul of this man, and they showed compassion to him. Verse 29 says that the jailer was trembling in fear. And what he does is he falls on his knees before Paul and Silas. And he asked them the question, the most important question any of us can ask in this room this morning. What must I do to be saved? Why did he ask that? Well, I believe it's because he's seen the power of God at work. He saw it at the work in working through the life of Paul and Silas as they were singing, as they were praying, while their feet were in stocks. He saw it through the miraculous earthquake that shook them free. And now, because of all that, he's asking the question, how do I know this God? How can I come to know him just like you guys know him? And Paul gives him the straightforward answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's essentially saying that you've been hearing all about what God has done for us through our testimony, through our praying and through our singing. Now believe in this man. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're singing about. Believe in him. Trust in him. He can transform your life and he can do the same thing for your whole family. That's what he's saying to him. Now I know that each week we come and gather together. We worship the Savior. We worship Jesus Christ. But I also know that there has got to be people in here that are non-believers, unbelievers that are listening to the message of the gospel. And so you may be wondering this morning, if you're an unbeliever, what does it mean to actually believe? How do I believe? What does that look like? Well, let me just answer that for you. Three specific things. First, there's a knowledge that you have to know. You have to understand, first of all, who Jesus is and what he has done. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the one whom God sent to perfectly obey God's law. He did that because sinners like you and me are unable to obtain the righteousness that God demands by our own works. We cannot do it. God demands perfection, and because of our sinful nature, we always, always, always fall short of the glory of God. We fail time and time again to meet his perfect and holy standard. And because of that, we rightfully all deserve eternal judgment, separated from God forever in a place called hell. And so the only solution, the only rescue, therefore, is for God to come down himself. And that's exactly what he did. He came in human flesh and he accomplished this work for us. And not only did he live the perfect life on our behalf, but he died our death. On the cross, he bore the wrath that we deserved for our sin. He took all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of the penalty, and it was placed upon himself. The payment of sin was paid by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he died and he was buried, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. He resurrected his dead body to life, and he is alive today, calling sinners through the proclamation of the gospel to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. And when you do that by faith, now Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. His perfect work that he accomplished is now credited to you, a sinner. That is what Christ does for sinful people when they trust him by faith. Now we can come before the throne of God. We can be reconciled to God the Father only because of what Christ has done for us. And so that faith begins with knowledge, with the understanding of the mind. But secondly, it goes on to believe that these things are actually true. And this belief is a heartfelt belief. It's not just a belief in the facts of Jesus Christ. It's a belief in the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. That he is the Lord of all. That he is God in the flesh. Believe in your heart that that is true. And then lastly, there's an element of trust. And the difference between belief and trust is that trust not only believes the truth about Jesus Christ, but it actually clings to Christ. It embraces Christ. It trusts him. Trust leans upon Christ. It casts yourself upon the person of Jesus Christ. Trust commits to Christ. Therefore, true saving faith starts with the understanding, and then it moves to the belief, and then it ends with a heart that trusts in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. So when Paul says to believe, that's what he means. Believe, trust, lean upon Christ, cling to the Lord, and you will be saved. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, I pray that right now, that God would move in your heart and stir in your heart to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved this morning. Paul goes on to minister these truths to the jailer and his whole household. And one by one, they believe in Jesus Christ and were baptized, his whole entire household, by God's power and God's power alone. He delivered this jailer, he delivered their household, and he gave them new life. And we see in the next morning, they go back to the prison. And let's quickly pick it up here in verse 35 down to 40 and finish the last part of this text. It says, "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let these men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens.'" That's an important piece right there. and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and they apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So you may think after just reading this that Paul is just, you know, being a little difficult here, but he's not. Paul's not being difficult. He's actually, what he's doing is he's protecting the other believers in Philippi, and he's protecting the integrity of the gospel. Because essentially what he is saying is that if they were publicly beaten and humiliated in front of everyone, then we're not just going to be released secretly. We want to be released publicly so that everyone knows that what these guys did was wrong. Because they were Roman citizens, as it says. And so when they heard that, they really freaked out. Because to be a Roman citizen and to be beaten and tortured the way that these guys were without a trial was unjust, not only unjust, but it was illegal. And so now we see the officials apologizing to Paul and Silas, and they publicly release them, and now they're just all okay about it. And so why did Paul do this? He did this to protect the integrity of Christianity in Philippi and to protect the church that he was going to leave whenever he left. It was really a brilliant move. It was a strategic move. And so before they head out, they stop at Lydia's house, which is where the church was all gathering. Paul and Silas go there and they encourage the brothers and sisters in Christ. I imagine the slave girl is probably there, the jailer. All of his household are now there. Now they have this small little group, this growing and healthy group of believers that is starting to flourish in this place of Philippi. And now when Paul leaves, that they're not going to be harassed by the rulers, they're not going to be harassed by the magistrates and the officials, all because of why? Because the powerful working of God in the midst of spiritual opposition, even in suffering and through unruly skeptic people. God's mission continues to advance and continues to move forward. Now, how does this whole entire narrative help you this morning? How does it help answer some of the questions that were raised in the introduction about being in bondage and trapped in our own personal prison? Well, it helps us because it fixes our hearts to gaze upon the only one who is powerful to help. So three things that you need to see in this passage this morning. First, that you need to see the picture of Jesus Christ. When you take a step back and you look at this entire passage and what God is doing in the midst of everything as a whole, doesn't it just remind you of the person of Christ? I mean, think about it. Paul himself resembles Christ by being charged for a crime that he never committed. He never got a fair trial just like Christ. He was beaten and tortured just like Christ. And he was thrown into the darkness of a living tomb, so to speak, in the inner prison. He was as good as dead. But by the power of God, what happened? He was brought out. He was raised up. He was resurrected, you could say, to life. This is the essence of the whole entire gospel in and of itself right here. This is a picture of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The Christ who was promised in Genesis 3:15 to be the one who would crush the serpent's head and powerfully triumph over sin and death and the devil. And we see that all in this text this morning. See, this text helps us realize that as a follower of Jesus Christ, there is no crown without the cross. There's no glory without suffering. That was the plan for Christ. That was the plan for Paul. And it's the plan and pathway for every single believer as well. It's the path from death to life. And so we see that this is a calling. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul encouraged this church in Philippians chapter 1. He said that it's not only granted to you that for your sake, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but it's also granted that you should suffer for his sake as well. And see, when we truly understand that our sufferings and our trials in life ultimately lead to triumph and victory, then we can actually rest in the power of God. We can actually have joy in any circumstance. Because just like Christ, and just like Paul, we ultimately win, those who believe. They knew that in their heart. That is why they were able to have joy. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, this is why the author in Hebrews 12 says to run the race of faith that is set before us with endurance. Why? Because we look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, because of the joy that was set before him, he did what? He endured the cross. He endured the suffering. Because of the joy that was set before him. Which leads me to just the second thing that you need to see in this passage is not only the picture of Jesus Christ in this passage, but also the power of Christ. Maybe a better way to say it is that you need to rest in the power of Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about specifically the power of Christ to change your thinking, to change your conduct, to change your heart, to change your attitude. Because the power of Christ, in your darkest moments, means for you that you're not defeated. Because of the power of Christ, your weakest moments do not define you. Because of the power of Christ, you are enabled to obey the command to always rejoice. In Christ and through the power of Christ, you, brother and sister, always have a song to sing. That is the power that was at work in Paul and Silas when they're bloodied and beaten and put in stocks in this inner prison. And it is the power that is at work in your heart this morning if you believe. And so, lean in to that power. Cling to that power. Cling to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we might not experience the same type of suffering that Paul did, but we do experience suffering in this life. Why? Because life is hard. Life is challenging. It's exhausting. I know many people here this morning are feeling exhausted in life. And I understand. I feel it too. Life is difficult. It's challenging. And oftentimes things don't go the way that we've planned. Sometimes we get locked out of our own house. Other times we can get locked into our own mind. So how do we break free from the prison of anxiety? How do we break free from the prison of a complaining attitude that never ends? How do we regain our strength and be joyful in all circumstances? It's through the power of Christ alone. And if you notice, I didn't mention this before, but notice what happened when they were in the prison. As Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, who was listening to them? The prisoners. This is just a point for all of us, for those who believe. People are listening to you. People are watching you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you go through the same type of suffering that everyone else in this world goes through, guess what's happening? They're watching you to see how you respond. They're watching you to see how you are going to get through it. And so what should we do as believers? We need to rest in the power of Christ alone, to keep our minds focused on an eternal mindset, not on the things of this world, not on our own circumstances. We need to focus on Christ and Christ alone. And when we do that, the joy, the thankfulness, the gratitude in our hearts will start to overflow so that even in the worst circumstances that we are experiencing in life, other people are listening and watching, and they're doing the same thing that this prisoner, this Philippian jailer is doing. I want that. Where did you get that? What must I do to be saved? See, the power at work within us is a testimony to a lost world. That's exactly what we see in this text this morning. Lastly, we need to see the salvation of Christ. Some of you here this morning need to wrestle with that specific question. What must I do to be saved? You need to answer the jailer's question this morning in your own heart. Maybe by God's providence, God has sat you in this seat today to hear the gospel, to have your heart and your mind be opened for the first time to receive the gospel of Christ, to truly look to Christ, to gaze upon his beauty and to see the salvation of the Lord. Let me just close with this illustration. Many of you may have heard of a man named Charles Spurgeon. Who's heard of this guy before? Well, one morning on a Sunday, when Charles Spurgeon was 15 years old, he was walking to church. And all of a sudden, as he's walking to church, a dramatic shift of weather occurred, and it brought a blizzard to where he was at. Blizzard-like conditions. So instead of going to Spurgeon's normal church that he typically went to on a Sunday morning, he was forced to take shelter in a small Methodist church down the street. And when he walked in, the preacher wasn't there, and apparently was not coming because of the snow. And so a church member, a regular church member, decided to step up and come behind the pulpit and to bring the word of God to the very few people that were there this morning. Spurgeon walks in the door. He sits down in the pew. The text that this guy preaches is from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. It says this: "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And he went on preaching. And he paused in the middle of his preaching and he looked straight at Spurgeon's face, locked eyes with him, and said to him, "Young man, you look miserable." And he goes on to say, "You will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text this morning. But if you obey this moment, you will be saved." And in Spurgeon's autobiography, he mentioned that in that specific moment, he saw the way of salvation. And he said, "Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away." He said, "There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust in Christ and you shall be saved." What more is there left for us to do this morning? The answer is the same answer that Paul gave the Philippian jailer. Whether you're a believer here this morning or you're not a believer this morning, it is to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Brothers and sisters, may this text help us this morning to gaze upon the glory of Christ, to rest upon the power of Christ, and to look to the salvation that Christ alone brings through his work. Let's pray this morning. Father, I do just want to pause here this morning and allow just a moment for the Spirit just to do His work. We don't have to rush out of here, but we can sit and rest. I pray, God, that You would continue to minister these truths to our hearts right now. That You would help us to rest in Christ. That we would see His beauty. That we would see His salvation. Let the truths of those particular things well up in our hearts. This affection of joy and thanksgiving and gratitude. This is who we worship. You are our God. We just want to thank You this morning that even in a text like this, You can clearly lay out for us what we are to do. And it's not any specific work. It's just to believe. To cling. To trust. Would You help us to do that this morning through the power of Your Spirit? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Receive this benediction from Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 8, which says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in Me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Thank you for joining us this morning. I hope you guys have a great rest of the week and hope to see you on Wednesday night at our prayer meeting. God bless you.